My wife and I, too, would like to thank you for your folks, for your prayers for us and for your friendliness and to the ladies for the good food and all, and for the delightful discussions we've had with a number of you. We would invite you, my wife and I would invite you to pray for us as God would bring us to your mind, and that we may have some opportunities to go more and more onto the university campuses, into high schools and other places. Yes, we have churches and so on, but we've been asking God especially to let us go into these secular strongholds, and that when we go in, to put it in our language, God would hide us behind the cross, that they might see Him. And that's what our goal is. And it is work. It's a lot of work. It's a terrible lot of work. I don't know anything that isn't accomplished without work. But notice this first verse of this song we just finished singing. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. And one of the greatest possessions that we have, priceless, is the time that He has given to us. And let us use that to His glory. And this is what is beginning to happen with some of the creation scientists. So this afternoon, I'd like to just share with you a little bit of how those people who love the Lord and are willing to work and go against the grain are accomplishing things for God to His glory. And it just excites me to see that. And I hope you're excited too. And I'm reminded of the verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And that verse is certainly true as we consider our topic this afternoon. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. So I'd like to talk to you this afternoon about biblical faith and scientific advances. One of those pictures was crooked. Maybe it was the first one. Biblical faith and scientific advances, and we'd like to look at specifically at six of those. Now, to understand where we are and the nature of this battle, it's a spiritual battle ultimately, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, 12, find my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a spiritual battle. But on a human level now, as we enter into this spiritual battle, it takes work, and I would like to share with you a little bit of historical background to see how we got to where we are today. Scientists are biased. They use faith. This surprises a lot of people, but all scientific explanations are based on faith. Faith in our starting point for examining evidence to use logic to come to conclusions. All scientific explanations are based on faith. People sometimes say to me, well, you believe, you're biased, you believe in creation, you're biased. And I say, absolutely right, you have that right. It's not a question of whether we're biased or not, the question is which bias is the best bias to be biased with. That's what the issue is. And that's what we're talking about. So we all have a faith, we have to start somewhere. And with that in mind, then each of us knows that if this is all knowledge, if this represents all knowledge, and if I were to put on there how much I know compared to what there is to know, I know that I don't know very much. In fact, if I were to put a real dot on this diagram representing the fraction that I know compared to what there is to know, it would be so tiny you couldn't see it. I had to exaggerate so you could even see it. I know that I don't know very much about anything. So for me to have a good explanation, one that fits reality, I have to have a right starting point, and my starting point is the Creator's Word. And those scientists who are making the advances today are the ones who start here, and we want to show you some of those advances. So we have to have a faith. Everybody does. Either faith that this is true or faith that it isn't true. Persons comes up to me and say, you believe the Bible by faith. I say, right. But if you doubt it by what? Faith. So nobody knows enough to not have faith. So as we look at the evidence, there are two possibilities. There is naturalism. In our culture today, we say the Bible's true, the Bible's not true in our little circle here. But when you go outside, it's really theism versus naturalism. Those are the words that they think of. Theism and naturalism, theism versus naturalism. What is theism? If you want to look it up in a dictionary will tell you that theism is belief in one God who is creator and ruler of the universe and known by revelation. And therefore, he designed the universe and there are laws that it follows. That's the dictionary definition of theism. You can get by it. Talk about God. I don't use the word God when I go onto university campuses. Why? Because they don't know who I'm talking about. Use the word God today, might be a moral standard. Might be the universe. Might be Shirley MacLaine. Might be you. They don't understand. So I use the word creator. And when I use the word creator, they are immediately knowing who I'm talking about. So he's the one who designed the universe. What is naturalism? Dictionary definition. Belief that the natural world is the whole of reality. Specifically, no supernatural reality. Scientific laws can explain all of reality. And when they talk about scientific laws, they are meaning chance and time, because there's nothing supernatural involved. So those are the worldviews. Well, historically, my question was, which worldview, theism or naturalism, creationism or evolutionism, brought us out of the Dark Ages into modern science? Well, let's remind ourselves a little bit about that. If naturalism is right, design is an illusion. Everything is pure chance. And they try their dead level best to say that everything happens by chance. And I like to ask them when they tell me that. They say everything in the universe happens by chance. I say, everything happens by chance? Yes, everything happens by chance. Is your brain part of the universe? Yes. And things happening in your brain are just by chance, and yet you want me to follow your logic. Theism. We have some very interesting discussions. Designed orderly universe, law and order. And we're not out here to argue with people, by the way. Don't argue with people. Bible says we shouldn't. 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26, a servant of the Lord must not strive. And Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me, what? When somebody argues us into it? No. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So we don't argue with people, but be prepared. Well, anyway, in doing research, you can see that even the secular world admits that the Bible has a place. For example, U.S. News, December 23rd, 1991, big article, The Creation. And I began to see what were they going to say? And I looked in that article, and here's what they say. Even the secular world admits that in the West, now meaning Europe and England, as opposed to the Orient, that's where modern science got started. It got started in the West, where the Bible was. In the West, early science grew out of a decidedly religious impulse to understand God and his relationship with man. Notice, the biblical picture of an orderly creation by a dependable God gave impetus to scientific inquiry. The universe made sense because it was overseen by a supreme intelligence who made mathematical prediction and description and prediction possible. This universe doesn't operate by chance. It obeys laws, and those laws are so exact and they're dependable because the creator who made them is dependable that you can do mathematics on them. And that's why Isaac Newton wrote out his laws of gravity, because he said those laws aren't going to change. The creator made them. And even the secular world admits that. And so modern science, the founders of modern science, Isaac Newton, Robert Boyle, Blaise Pascal, Michael Faraday, Louis Pasteur, I don't know any exception. Every single one of those scientists who brought us out of the Dark Ages into modern science were ones who believed in the Bible and creation. Well, why? Why did that lead to modern science? It may sound strange to our 20th century ears, but historians have identified four reasons why the Bible and belief in creation was necessary for modern science. If your children ask, or your friends ask, could you give them the answer? Do you know what those four are? What are the four reasons that historians have identified? Well, let's look. Number one, historians say that one of the reasons was that modern science came out of the Bible, with the Bible, was it set the thought system. This universe doesn't operate by chance. The creator created laws. So the thought system, look for the laws, and modern science is based on law. Secondly, it set the ethic that brought modern science into existence. The early scientists said, if a creator created us, then we are morally responsible to him, so don't cheat on your experiments. Tell the truth. And you expect a scientist to tell the truth, don't you? We don't necessarily expect that of other professions. And I don't mean to belittle any profession. I do not mean to put down any profession. You expect a scientist to tell the truth, but you don't necessarily expect
a politician, to tell you the truth. But you do a scientist, where do you get that? You trace it right back. The ethic, tell the truth. Methodology. And the early scientist, the creator set man over the works of his hands. So the Bible says man is set over the works of God's hands. So the early scientist said that means you don't just sit back and think about it. You get in and work. In plain language, experiment. The methodology. Motivation. What motivated the early scientists? Two things. Number one, if we were created, then studying the creation would tell us about our creator. And number two, we could put the practical results into service for our fellow man. One of the illustrations here is Louis Pasteur. Pasteur invented vaccination. He has the patent for vaccination. He could have become a wealthy man. But he refused to take a dime for that patent because he said, the Creator gave it to me to serve my fellow man. And science went forward with that. It was very, very successful. What was it that the early scientists believed? Let's just remind ourselves so we can see a setting now for what I want to say this afternoon. What was it that the early scientists believed? The early scientists believed that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that Adam and Eve were our first two people, and that creation had ended after 7 days. All the early scientists believed in a literal 7-day creation. I don't know any exceptions to that. They also, though, believed that there had been a worldwide flood because the Bible talked about that. And the basic bias, the fundamental bias of all the early scientists was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The bias of early modern scientists was that the standard of truth was Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I like the way the Phillips puts it, that the man of God may be fully fitted for all branches of his work, even science, especially science. So they also defined, after doing this, they said, well, we take the Bible to be our source of truth, and our rockets, when we send out in space today, they use Newton's laws, his programs, his mathematics, still today. So science was built on a biblical creation foundation. That is history, and even the agnostics admit that. But then, after that, we found out as we built this, and I would say, and I think the early scientists would say, the reason, not because creationists are smarter than anyone else, but the Creator tells us reality. This book agrees with reality, and that's the way science has to advance. It has to be in a real world. And so the biblical record agrees with reality. And that moved us forward for several hundreds of years until about the year 1800. And then there was a change. But we know, because the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man has since the fall, man has a tendency to depart from reality. If reality pushes to God, then let's depart from reality. As Francis Schaeffer put it, escape from reason. If reason leads us to God, then chuck reason. Or as the contemporary Philip Johnson, the lawyer at the University of California at Berkeley, he's written his first book, Darwin on Trial. He's a lawyer, and he shows how in the courtroom Darwin wouldn't stand up. And he's just pulled the rug right out from under it. He wrote the next book, Reason in the Balance. He said, if you look at reason, reason leads you to God. And so what do people do? They chuck reason. He says, we in our culture right now are in danger of losing logic, of losing reason, of going into never land. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Well, we had a paradigm shift, a shift in faith from creation to naturalism, anti-theism. That's where our schools and our politics are today. And we accepted a lie. We went over to accepting a lie. Now watch this. Instead of accepting the Creator's word as our test of truth, we believe the lie that men can work things out. Now, that was championed by people like Charles Lyell, who in 1825 and around 1828 wrote Principles of Geology. He was a closet anti-Christian, and he was a London lawyer. He was not a scientist. He also influenced Charles Darwin. to move away instead of believing the Bible to be true, that we were created, we were fallen, there was a flood, and the cross, the Lord Jesus, put his life on the cross. Instead of believing that, Lyell wanted to go as far away from possible. He wanted to get away as far as possible from a six literal day creation. He took, the Bible's not true. Chance plus vast amounts of time. Vast amounts of time. Millions of years were invented, not observed. They were invented as an alternative to the flood. There is no scientific evidence that I am aware of, and I've said this in groups and scientists, universities all over the world. I know of no scientific evidence that shows the earth is billions of years old. It's always the other way. Now, if you know some, I'm happy to have you come up and tell me here as a brother or a sister so I don't embarrass myself, but I don't know of any. The idea that the earth is old, is the universe is old, was an invented idea, not an observed idea. It was an alternative to the flood. And they said these layers of the earth weren't laid down in a great flood. They collected very slowly over millions of years. I was at the University of Utah in the chemistry department. They'd invited me to come in for a seminar, and the Utah geologists were saying, well, these rocks right out here in front of the chemistry building are millions of years old. Now, he was a chemist. I was a chemist. Okay, they have to bring the rocks to me to have them analyzed. And I said to this man at the University of Utah, do the rocks have little signs on them telling them they're 5 million years old? He knew exactly what I was saying. We had a very interesting discussion. He couldn't blow smoke in my face. And so Darwin was influenced also by Lyell, and they invented this idea of a slow, gradual change over a long period of time. And they changed science from a search for truth to naturalism. Science equals naturalism. And so you say, what do scientists say? And you have to be very careful when you use that, whether you're talking about naturalism or whether you're talking about science. Remember, science started out as a search for truth, and that's how the dictionary still defines it. But today, most people use naturalism. They mean when they mean science. Now, as you know, ideas have consequences. What have been the consequences of training our young people year after year in the educational system in the idea that the Bible is not true, that naturalism is the explanation? Let me just quickly run through of these. I'm not joking. I am deadly serious. Now we'll get on to more pleasant things. What are the consequences of training young people generation after generation in naturalism? Well, one of the big problems is you no longer can trust what a scientist says. The biggest problem in science today is you no longer can trust what a scientist says. Here's an article from Discover Magazine. When good scientists turn bad. Recently, two respected medical researchers chose a shortcut to fame and further fraud. They were two who got caught. And what these doctors did, these medical doctors, they wanted to get ahead in their profession. They had to do scientific research. They didn't have time, and they were too lazy to do it. So they sat down at their desk and made up procedures of how to operate on little children's hearts. And little children were at medical risk because these doctors cheated and wanted to get ahead. I am a member of the American Chemical Society. Each week, part of my dues to that society go to get the magazine called Chemical and Engineering News Magazine. An issue not so long ago had a big article on the cover. They had showed a chemist with a very worried brow. On one side was an angel speaking into one ear. On the other side was a devil speaking into the other ear. Great big red letters, cheating in research. The American Chemical Society now has a full-time paid committee how to handle cheating in science. You no longer can trust what a scientist says. If I can't trust what some other scientist says, I can't do science. I've got to trust what the other guy says as being true because I haven't got time to go and reinvent the wheel. If I'm going to make progress, I've got to go from what has been done and assume it's right to move on. Science is dying. No longer can trust what a scientist says. Article came out in Newsweek magazine. Is science censored? Ideology may influence what studies get published. And this article in Newsweek magazine points out that no longer is science interested in seeking truth, but in being politically correct. And they'll even report wrong studies. And if good information comes out that isn't politically correct, they will hide the information. Another article that came out here this year the science wars. This is in Newsweek, April 21, 1967. And the science wars talks about reality versus political correctness. You can't get things published or even spread abroad if it doesn't agree with political correctness. And political correctness, as you know, is in rebellion against the Creator. Science is dying. So there are consequences to this. What are some of the consequences? There was a poll done several years ago, and they're finding that youth are leaving the church. And they did some research to find out why. Their results, they said that about 70% of teenagers who are in church, after they go to college, will leave the church and never come back. And the article said the reason was because they're given, quote, science disproves the Bible, meaning naturalism disagrees with the scriptures, and we haven't prepared them like you're doing here in this seminar, and I'm grateful to God for people like you that are concerned. And Jim Van Duser teaching, and I heard some testimony today about your teaching, brother. You are thankful to have a man teaching the young people like that, how it's pushing them toward faith. And that would just brighten my whole day. But one of the problems is children are leaving the church, teenagers are leaving the church because they are being taught in the schools they cannot trust this book. Gospel preaching can't do it anymore. People won't listen because they're being taught this book isn't true. How about crime increase? When I was a boy, we didn't lock our doors at home. Not everybody in the community was a Christian, but we didn't have to lock our doors. Why? Because even in our community, when I was a boy, when someone died, you know what was said? When someone would die? He went to meet his maker. Even the non-Christian said that. They knew we were going to meet the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know what we say today? And I get so tired of it. If I'm stepping on toes, forgive me. We say today, he passed away. No, he didn't pass away. He died. Went to meet his maker. Freedom, and we can't even lock our doors anymore and be safe. Freedom loss, and science is dying. So these are some of the consequences of having moved over to the paradigm shift. Well, what's the solution? And there is a solution. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, that's talking about you, and that's talking about me, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Am I wicked? Well, I don't think so, because I'm a Christian and I pray and stuff. My Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, 1, 2, and 3, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And here's a list. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. How much time do I spend praying for my government officials? They're last on my list, if I have any time left over after praying for my immediate needs. My Bible says I should pray. And the Bible says if we will pray, we don't have to be in a majority. We have a powerful God. Not that our prayers are powerful. We have a powerful God. So what are some happenings that's going on? Well, I had talked to one lady last summer, and she said, my dad will not become a Christian because, he said, there are no world-class scientists who believe the Bible. Really? And I didn't know she was in the class. She came up afterwards and told me this. Here is a list of only five, because that's as long as my list could go and get on the screen, of five world-class scientists who believe this book and are leading the way in science. Dr. Stephen Austin. He's got no peers in how fossil fuels are formed. We'll look at that. Michael Ord, the Ice Age. Nobody can touch it. He's way out front. John Baumgartner, world-class scientist for continental breakup. Dr. Thomas Barnes, new model for the atom. You say, what's that got to do with reality? We'll look at that a little later. Charles Lucas, PhD in physics, the new model for the electron and the atom. Well, let's just take a look. Here are some world-class scientists. And those names should be on all of our lips. So what are some of the results of creationist research? We'll look at those in details. The origin of fossil fuels is explained using the Bible. Yellowstone fossil forests. The Bible gives an answer to how to explain them. The Ice Age puzzle we looked at yesterday. Plate tectonics. How did the continents break up? The Bible gives an answer. How about the new model for the atom? So what's important about that? And we'll look. the periodic chart. And how do we explain that? Well, let's go on, move into it a little bit. Coal and oil. How were coal and oil formed? Didn't they take millions of years? And you know, if you are a graduate student at a university and are looking for a thesis project, and you would like to change plant material in or biomass of some sort into coal and oil, and you're taught that it takes millions of years to do that, you're not too eager. In the lake, we've learned something about Mount St. Helens. We've learned quite a little bit when Mount St. Helens erupted. When a log comes into a lake, it floats horizontally. Logs float horizontally when they come into a lake. But they don't float forever. Eventually, they get water-soaked. And they don't just sit up here at the surface, thunk down at the bottom. They get water-soaked slowly. And the root end gets water-soaked first. It has more dense wood, and there are rocks and stuff around the root. So it sinks. The root end sinks. But the top end still floats. So while the log comes into a lake at first horizontally, as it did here at Spirit Lake at Mount St. Helens, they float horizontally. Pretty soon the log gets water-soaked and the root end sinks, but the top end still floats, so the log then turns vertically. And they don't sit up there forever. They get water-soaked, continue to get water-soaked, so they sink lower and lower and lower, still in the vertical position. Just 5 years after the eruption, there were a lot of logs floating vertically in Spirit Lake. So here's what happens. When a log comes into a lake, it floats horizontally. But it starts to get water-soaked, and so then the root end sinks, but the top end still floats, and then it starts, as it gets more water-soaked, it sinks lower and lower and lower, and eventually hits the bottom, still in the upright position, and then a bunch of dirt and stuff washes in around it. Then another log sinks, more dirt washes in around it. Another log sinks, more dirt washes in around it. If you go down to the bottom of Spirit Lake today, it looks like a whole series of forests grew there, one after the other. But we know they didn't. Those trees weren't even there 17 years ago. They weren't even there. In fact, if you dig down around the roots of these trees that are at the bottom of Spirit Lake, the tree roots go out 2 or 3 feet and then break off. Well, why? Because we know they didn't grow there. They were up on the hillside, got blasted down and ripped the roots off, and they floated in down there and sank in that position. Well, creation scientists said it sure would be interesting to go back to Yellowstone National Park and look at these trees. So creation scientists got permission from the government, and they said it sure would be interesting to dig down around the roots of these trees, and they did. Creation scientists dug down around the roots of those trees in Yellowstone National Park. They go out 2 or 3 feet and then break off. Now, trees normally grow one ring per year, and if we have a series of wet years, the trees grow real fast, so the rings are wide. They have a pattern of wide rings. Series of dry years, the tree doesn't grow very much. You have a series of real narrow rings. Creation scientists said, now, and just suppose all 27 layers, just suppose all 27 layers in Yellowstone National Park had been one event instead of 27 separate events. One event like Mount St. Helens, only much, much bigger. If it was one event, how would the ring patterns at one level compare with the ring patterns at another? They should all be the what? Should all be the same. Creation scientists got permission from the government. They went in and studied tree ring samples, and they found out that all 27 layers have exactly the same ring pattern. It was one big event, like at Mount St. Helens, only much, much bigger. Maybe reminding us of Noah's flood? Mount St. Helens National Monument, Volcano Monument, puts out a newspaper called Volcano Review. In the summer-fall issue of 1989, at the bottom of page 2 of this newspaper put out by Mount St. Helens National Park, they have an article titled, A Journey Through Time. And the gist of this article is, Mount St. Helens now explains Yellowstone National Park. Creation scientists did this work. We didn't get credit for it. I showed you that sign in Yellowstone National Park that said these trees grew there millions of years ago. That sign has now been removed. Well, there's something else very interesting about these trees while we're on the subject here. Something else very, very interesting about those trees. Trees grow one ring per year, usually. Now, these are redwood trees, but they're long-lived trees, redwood trees. They don't die of old age, as you probably know. Redwood trees don't die of old age. They just keep on growing until some natural disaster or man overtakes them or whatever. So scientists several years ago began to study long-lived trees all over the world, fossil forests of long-lived trees all over the world, like negrohead beech trees in Australia, redwoods here and so on, and they made an amazing discovery. No matter where we look, Alaska, Canada, Asia, Africa, South America, Australia, wherever we look, when we count the rings in the trees that are petrified trees or fossil trees that are buried, wherever we look all over the world, those trees always have less than 1,700 rings. We always find less than 1,700 rings. Those same kind of trees that are alive today, like redwood trees, exactly the same kind of trees that are alive today, though, have the oldest ones have between 4,000 and 5,000 rings. Why, in the fossil record, do the trees always have less than 1,700 rings, but those same kind of trees that are alive today have between 4,000 and 5,000 rings? Could the Bible help us? If we look at the Bible timescale, and I'm using it mathematically now here because we date our calendar with the birth of our Lord Jesus, and there isn't a year zero historically. It's either 1 BC or 1 AD, but mathematically now, the creation was about, in round numbers, 4,000 before Christ, and we're 1997 or roughly 2,000 years later, so 6,000 years ago was creation. And the Bible says 1,656 years later was Noah's flood, around number 1,700 years. And so if trees began to grow at creation or any time between creation and Noah's flood, and then got killed in Noah's flood, they would have the maximum number would be less than 1,700 rings. If those same kind of trees began to grow after Noah's flood, today those kind of trees would have between 4,000 and 5,000 rings from now back to the flood. The Bible gives you answers to some of the very big, exciting questions in science. Well, what about continental breakup? If we look at a map, you'll see these dark lines that geologists show, plate tectonics, the idea that all the continents were together at one point in the past. In fact, if you look at the outline of Africa, it looks like it fits in with South America, and it looks like you'd push all the continents together on the map. Doesn't it sort of look that way? Continental drift? Well, what about this idea? Was there one big original continent called Pangaea? And was it continental separation? How did those continents separate? Was it continental drift over millions of years of time? Or was it a rapid continental breakup? Which was it? Well, we want to be realistic about this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, on the third day of creation, God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." If water is in one place, how many places is dry land? The other place, obviously, suggests all the earth together in one place. In 1850s, there was a French scientist, his book is still available in French, a French scientist using the Bible says, "It looks like on the third day of creation, all the earth's landmass was in one place." And he wrote this in a book, diagrams and all. And he said, then it broke up at the time of the flood. And they laughed at him. They said, this is absolutely crazy. Continental breakup? That's crazy. I'm not sure what he said about the time of the flood, but he said all the masses were together there. They laughed at him that it broke up. In 1918, Professor Weniger, the German chemist, geologist, said, it looks like all the earth was together and it broke up. And they laughed at him in 1918. It wasn't until about the 1950s or 60s that scientists began to say, oh, well, yes, it does sort of look like all the continents together. I find it very, very fascinating that we want not to say that just were there continents together, but how fast did they break up? Let's put numbers on it. Let's be quantitative. Let's put numbers on it. Well, a world-class scientist, there's nobody even in his class, Dr. John Baumgartner, came out with there was an article in U.S. News for June 16th, 1997, The Geophysics of God. a scientist embraces plate tectonics and Noah's flood. And they admit that. Dr. Baumgartner believes, and that's why they wrote the article, I couldn't believe it. Here's a scientist, he believes the Bible, he believes, yes, the continents broke up and Noah's flood was real, and that happened within the last 10,000 years, Bible time frame. Now he puts a maximum of 10,000, I think he believes 6,000 like I do, but he puts a maximum of 10 just to get the ballpark in there. And he's a world-class scientist. Even this article in U.S. News admits that he has no peers. People from all over the world come to study his computer model at Los Alamos National Laboratory. He's a scientist at Los Alamos National Laboratory. And what he did was break the Earth up into millions of little cells, and he uses a Cray supercomputer, one of the biggest computers in the world, if not the biggest computer in the world, to analyze what would happen if the Earth started to move at the time of the flood. And he concludes that if the Earth started to break up at the time of the flood, the continents would move from one continent to where they are today in approximately 300 days. And nobody can touch him. I was very disgusted with this editor because they're anti-Christian. Here's what the editor said, or the article says. Quote, among geologists, there is universal agreement that Baumgartner's views are simply wrong. I wrote a letter to the editor of this magazine, and I said, sir, I appreciate your article, but it would help, and I would appreciate it much, if you would be factually truthful, factually honest. You said universal agreement. That means nobody disagrees with all the people. There is universal agreement that Baumgartner is wrong. That means everybody agrees. All geologists agree Dr. Baumgartner is wrong. That's what this sentence means. And I wrote a letter to them. I said, sir, I'm only one scientist, and I am personally acquainted with three doctor's degrees in geology who believe Baumgartner is right. Creationists who believe the Bible and a world flood are leading the way in plate tectonics. Rapid continental breakup, the geophysics of God, U.S. News and World Report, June 1997, pages 55 to 58. Very interesting article. Well, how about the expectations of theism, creation if you please, and naturalism, evolutionism? If we believe in theism, now watch, we believe it not only designed orderly universe, but one of cause and effect. Every effect has a previous cause. What caused it? See, that's the way we say it. What caused it? We believe in cause and effect. In naturalism, however, design is illusion. Everything is pure chance. They do not believe in cause and effect. Quantum mechanics is a denial of cause and effect. That's why Einstein never accepted quantum mechanics till his dying day. And as the basis of his famous statement, God doesn't throw dice, because he didn't believe the universe operated by chance. So how does it happen for atomic models? Well, if we believe in theism or naturalism, let's contrast atomic models. We believe, because we believe in creation, I'm saying we scientists, we believe in causality. Every effect has a previous cause. In naturalism, quantum mechanics, there's only chance. That's what the Schrödinger equation is. And they talk about reality. We believe that every particle has a structure. For example, the electron has a structure. It is not a point particle. The proton has a structure. It's not a point particle, and so on. But they believe it's a point particle. That's a mathematical fiction. A point has no dimension. Here you have a real object with no dimensions. That's not possible. We know the electron has structure. We know the proton has structure. You can calculate it out. It's been done by observation experiments in the laboratory. And we believe in physical reality. They believe to get around, because everything is chance and it doesn't work, they just have mathematical abstraction. Just put it in some math. It's a mathematical universe. It's totally fictitious. It's just completely imaginary. All right, so we need a new model for the atom, because the present model shows particles like electrons going around a nucleus. Now that's what you've learned, isn't it? But it's based on a point particle idea, and it's totally mathematical fiction. We know that. It doesn't agree with reality at all. We need a new model for the atom. So it's one thing to criticize it, but how do creationists do it? David Baumgartner, the Bergman model for the electron, replaces the unrealistic model of the electron of a point charge with a spinning ring. Suppose the electron is not a point charge, but a spinning ring like a donut, a torus, if you please. Then you can work out all the atomic structure, the entire periodic chart, and all the rest of the atomic structure. And it tells us, if that is true, then that opens the way to say, now think, if we can catalyze chemical reactions, then the nucleus could be catalyzed too. We have, what does that tell you? A catalyst changes the rate of a chemical reaction without itself being involved. Here we have all this nuclear waste. I said this 20 years ago. But I didn't have the time to do the research, but one of the students in the class, public school classroom, caught on it right away. If you can catalyze nuclear reactions, this young man, I said that, then he said the consequences is you could take all of our nuclear wastes, the things we're so worried about, and transmute those, transmute the atoms into non-radioactive atoms, get energy out and get a useful product in the process. That young student saw that, and I said to the teacher, that's the type of thinking going to win Nobel Prizes in the next generation if the Lord doesn't come. So the creationists have explained fossil fuels, Yellowstone fossil forests, Ice Age puzzle, plate tectonics, new model for the atom. What about radioactive waste? If we can catalyze nuclear reactions, then you can do that. And so as we look at that, creationists, a group of Christians, and I contacted them here recently, the article in Science News magazine, go around. Whence does a proton have its spin? They can't explain it. Bergman does. If you can transmute, now think, if you can transmute, like the old alchemist did, transmute base metals into gold, don't laugh. These scientists, Christians, in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they have a web page, and right at the top of their web page is Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. They went into the laboratory, you've heard about cold fusion and so on, trying some of these techniques, and they took thorium metal, which has a radioactive half-life of 10 billion years and is radioactive, and they transmuted it, chemically transmuted it into titanium metal, and copper metal with no radioactivity around in a little over an hour. And here is a photo micrograph. And it wasn't even you can see the scale here. The copper metal that was produced was big enough to pick up with tweezers. I'll pass it around. You can look at it. Now this is just touching the surface of what's happening out there by your brothers and sisters in Christ who trust this book. Your news media doesn't tell you a lot about that. But advantages of theism, belief in creation, if you please, in science, it's founded in reality. Don't go off into never never land. It's a return to causality. There is an effect, a cause for every effect. And it leads to leadership in science. Who's going to be winning the Nobel Prizes in the next generation if the Lord does not return? I predict, you can put me down to having said it, it's going to be young scientists who believe in creation, not because we're smarter than others, but because God in His mercy and His grace has called us out of darkness into His light to do these things. He trusts us with those secrets so we can give glory back to Him, number one, and serve our fellow man. That's what the early scientists did, to the glory of our Creator. And it has practical applications. So opportunities for creationists are to glorify the Creator. And these guys plainly state, the guys that transmuted thorium, they plainly state we can get rid of our nuclear waste that way. It's being tested now. The system is being tested at Richland there in Washington State, at Hanford, I'm told. And that those tests so far have been proven these guys are right. You can get rid of nuclear waste. And reestablish leadership in science, God trusts those who will give the honor to Him. And we can serve mankind with practical applications. Worship and serve. And I think that's very exciting. That's what we're here for, to serve others. Yes, we worship the Lord Jesus. But we're here to serve others, because He served others. And I think that's very, very exciting. Well, I thank you for listening. You maybe have a question or two. I'll turn my projector off, and if you have a question or two, I'll try to answer it. But don't you get excited with that? I do. Oh, there was one question handed in. Genesis 10:25 mentions the dividing of the earth. Could you explain the meaning of the phrase and the historical meaning of the event it describes. Genesis 10:25, in Peleg's day was the earth divided. In Peleg's day was the earth divided, Genesis 10:25. Well, what does that mean? There have been several suggestions what Genesis 10:25 mean, in Peleg's day was the earth divided. One suggestion was that it was the division after the Tower of Babel into the various language groups. Another suggestion was that it was a breakup of the continents. But it's I think those both have problems. I think there's a better reading of that. In Peleg's day was the earth divided. That particular phrase, the earth was divided, that's used here in Genesis 10:25, appears only three places in the entire Bible. That particular phrase appears only three places in the entire Bible. One is Genesis 10:25, in Peleg's day was the earth divided. The second place that that appears is 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19, which is a direct quote, in Peleg's day was the earth divided. The third place that that appears is Job chapter 38, verse 25, God divided a watercourse for the rivers, marked off or surveyed where the rivers to were to go. So we would translate that, in Peleg's day, the earth was surveyed. In other words, Peleg's day was a Tower of Babel time. After the flood, they resurveyed the entire earth to find out where the resources were so they could build their high civilization, which unfortunately was again in rebellion against God. For example, in the Middle East, we talk about the Bronze Age, don't we? Bronze Age? Bronze is an alloy of what? Copper and tin. In the Middle East, there is copper. Where did they get their tin? We now know that they got it here around the Great Lakes. In this continent, they got it in South America, and they got it up around the British Isles. So they had the whole earth mapped and found out where the resources were so they could build their technology. And that all the ancient languages like Syriac and so on fit with that idea there of surveying. We mark off or survey, as we say today. So I believe of those three explanations, that one is the best. Is there another question? Is there any conjecture as to the population of the world before the flood? Yes, there is. Alfred Ray Winkle, I think, in his book The Flood, which came out a generation ago, very, very well done, by the way, and others have checked it out, and I haven't gone through the calculation, but using very conservative figures, very, very conservative figures, they estimate that the population of the earth at the time of the flood was from 1 to 4 billion people. From thorium-232.
I got a lot of questions, but I'll just keep it to one. Genesis 1, verse 2, and I've heard different conjecture on this, but it says, now the earth was formless, and it also says, or became formless. What are your thoughts on that?
All right, Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the dirt. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light." What's the thinking on that? Because it come up as a question because in 1815 Thomas Chalmers. Well, by 1815 they were beginning to say, "Well, the earth is billions of years old, millions of years old," and they said, "Our view is scientific." So the Christian community, instead of standing solid and standing firm, this book is what we believe. Instead of standing here, they said, well, we want to be respectable, scientifically respectable. So instead of taking the scriptures as our base of truth, they said, we take men's opinions that the earth is millions of years old as true. And if we take this as true, then we have to find some, if that's our truth, and if we're a Christian, we have to find some scheme for shoehorning the Bible into fit with men's opinions. And Thomas Chalmers says, all we have to do is change one word. We'll change the earth was state of being into the earth became without form and void. And that was made very popular by the Scofield Reference Bible of 1917, and a footnote was published there. And it went throughout the conservative community, and they said, well, in the beginning God created everything. It was a perfect earth. Then Satan sinned, and God cursed it all and went into darkness. And you explain all the dinosaurs and the millions of years and so on in this gap that was there. It's known as the gap theory or the ruin reconstruction theory. And just then they turned their brains off. They didn't begin to work and or stand firm on Scripture. But you'll notice the New Schofield no longer has that note there. They've taken it out because it doesn't fit theologically. It doesn't fit scientifically. If you have the world in darkness for millions of years, how could dinosaurs and plants and the whole fossil record appear there? It can't. Nothing can happen in the dark, number one. And number two, if we take that position, then we have to deny those people who say this was a gap, God, Satan, sin, and everything. They have to deny that Satan is a created being. Because it says in Genesis 1,